There we go. That's a little bit better. I know we've been doing this for a year, but it really is hard to take a mask off with a microphone, and just trust me on that, it is. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, pull it up on your phone or your Bible. We're going to be returning to Ephesians 4 this week. We're going to be continuing our series on spiritual gifts. Pastor Shane has started us off so well the past couple weeks as we've looked at this. Week one, we looked at this idea that everyone has a spiritual gift, a way that God has equipped you to serve, and that that spiritual gift will line up with a passion area. And then last week, we looked at some of the different types of spiritual gifts that are found in Scripture. This week, we're going to continue by asking this question, what is our hope for our spiritual gifts? What is our hope in this conversation, and what is our hope with our spiritual gifts? Will you pray with me before we dive into the Word together? God, we love you. We just thank you for today, and we just ask your Spirit to be present, that your Spirit will be in this room, guiding us from distractions, guiding us from worries or anxieties, so that we can see your Son clearly. That is what we want today. We want to see you, to know you, to love you deeper and more honestly than we did when we walked into this room. So, Father, help us do that today. Guide us and lead us into more of a knowledge of you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me start with an introduction of sorts. My name is Grant Caldwell, and my confession for today is that I love personality tests. If there is a random test that I see somewhere, I will take it and try to figure out more about myself. So I just took a list of all the ones that I have taken before. On the Enneagram, I am a number 3, which is the achiever, with a 4 wing, which is the individualist. On the Myers-Briggs test, I'm an ENTJ, which is an extroverted intuition thinker and judging. My StrengthsFinder top 5 are futuristic, connectedness, arranger, strategic, and positivity. I am a C on the DISC profile assessment. I am a lion beaver on the 4 animals personality tests, and a wind earth on the path elements test. And according to BuzzFeed, I am the winter soldier on the inside, but Thor on the outside, according to my personality. I don't know if I agree with that one, but you have to trust BuzzFeed sometimes. Two things are true about all these personality tests. One, if you know a lot about any of those that I just listed, maybe except for the BuzzFeed one, you have a pretty good snapshot of who I am right now. Number two, though, if you don't, there's something in you, this like urge and desire to look up on your phone one of those tests to figure out what I am. Am I a lion beaver as well, or am I something different? There's something in us that desires to learn more about ourselves and more about our personalities. We are all this way. We love to take personality tests and learn more about ourselves. We love to identify our strengths, our weaknesses, our growth areas. We love to find tools that help give us a lens to see the world the way that we do. And please hear me say this on the front end. There is absolutely nothing wrong with personality tests and nothing wrong with doing that. God created you and I unique with a desire to know more about ourselves and with a desire to learn more about the way that we fit into this world. And so we can know ourselves better, know God better, and know the people that we love better. But if we're not careful, when we discuss spiritual gifts as a church, we will turn spiritual gifts into nothing more than another personality test. We will approach spiritual gifts with this idea that there is a list of this number of gifts, and I need to fill out something or take this assessment and figure out more about myself. And then once I figure out more about myself, I can look at these gifts and use that as a reason and use those results as a reason to either do the thing that I already want to do or not do the thing that I don't want to do in the first place. And before you say, I would never use a personality test to do or not do something, that we do it all the time with other ones. We say things like, you can't expect me to be on time. I'm a 7 on the Enneagram. You can't expect me to go to dinner with you. I'm an introvert. You can't expect me to do that. I'm a earth beaver. Like, we'll use our personality tests as a reason to not step into things that we could be called to do. Author Sammy Rhodes says it this way. He says, the trouble comes when I use my personality type as an excuse not to love others well. Introverts still have to go to a friend's birthday party and make a decent toast. Extroverts still have to grab coffee with a friend and not dominate the conversation, but actually listen. Being an introvert isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card for talking to people. Being an extrovert isn't a pass-go card for listening to others' problems. You see, when we do this with our spiritual gifts, an incredible amount of pressure and hopelessness starts to come in because it begins to feel like it's all on us and our own personality. And as a result, we'll end up doing the exact same thing, either measuring our own worth by them or looking down on others that might have different spiritual gifts than us. And there'll be an excuse not to love others instead of in a unique way that we can love others. Thankfully, though, if you're already feeling discouraged of like, I do this all the time, and you're like, I'm already messing up with this spiritual gifts conversation, don't worry. You're in great company. There are entire books of the New Testament written to churches that can't get this right. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is really Paul telling them, you're messing up with spiritual gifts. Let me show you a better way. Ephesians is another discussion of spiritual gifts. So if you're feeling already, I've messed this up, again, don't worry. You're in great company. So we're going to return back to Ephesians 4, which is another one of those churches that we're struggling with this discussion, and look at Ephesians 4 and what Paul has to say about spiritual gifts in the Ephesian church. At this point in Ephesians 4, in the kind of scope and look at the letter, in the first three chapters of the letter, Paul has addressed the Ephesian church and told them a picture of what the gospel is, that the gospel is by grace, that God has sent Jesus for salvation for those in the Ephesians church, reuniting them not by their own works, but by grace back to Christ, and therefore uniting them back to each other as well, that the wall of hostility has been broken down in the second part of Ephesians 2. And then he gets to this part in Ephesians 4 where he starts to talking about how do we then live as the church of God? How do we live with these giftings that that the Lord has given to us? So let's take a look at Ephesians 4 as he begins to say what this reconciled body actually looks like. We're going to be picking up in verse 7 right now, and it should be on the screen. But if not, you've got it with you or on your phone. Verse 7 says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." So Paul is beginning this section and this discussion looking at the person of Jesus. He teaches that each of us have received grace, and the grace he's talking about here isn't the saving grace of salvation, but the grace that gives us spiritual gifts so that we can be able to serve uniquely and differently from the person of Christ. And look at the illustration that he uses. What he's quoting here in Ephesians 4 is actually Psalm 68 directly. And Psalm 68 is a psalm that's used to celebrate victory in warfare. So the idea that Paul is drawing out here in Ephesians 4 is this idea of a conquering king that has won a battle, and then out of that victory in battle is then giving out spoils of victory to those that he's around. He's a divine king giving out gifts after a victorious battle. And the way that Paul's using it and then describing it, putting it in parentheses for people like us that would be like, I don't really catch that on the surface. And he's saying in verses 9 and 10, what he's saying is that Jesus is that divine king, that he descended into the earth. He descended both in his humanity, but descended also into the depths of his humiliation on the cross, conquered death, and then rose back from into life, and now ascended back to the Father, where he's ruling and reigning over the church and over the world right now from the throne in heaven. And he's saying that's the picture that we have with our spiritual gifts, is that Christ has descended and is now ruling and reigning and ruling out over this world. And as part of his reign, he is like a king giving gifts freely to us so that we can be able to live in his new kingdom. Verse 11, he says, "And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers." And in this passage, Paul, again, is listing a few of the spiritual gifts and offices that Jesus gives to the church, together with the other passages like 1 Peter 4 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, what we talked about last week is just this idea that Christ, in his gifts of triumph, gives different gifts to the church. And we discussed these again last week that you can check back on our podcast or online if you missed that message. But let's not miss this. In this verse, Paul is saying that as part of Jesus' triumphant gift are the leaders and teachers that exist within a church. But I would encourage you not to see that just as paid ministry, but those that serve in these functions within the church. That means the teachers from the nursery all the way up through adult Sunday school, and that means the leaders and shepherds of the church, whether that's the highest ranking committee member or anyone that is just leading out in any other part of the church. And what are they to do? Thankfully, Paul gives them a job description of exactly what we're supposed to be doing in 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so in these verses, we see two of the reasons that we have spiritual gifts in the first place. They're to equip the saints for the purposes of ministry, and they are to build up the body of Christ. And so if we take these verses seriously, if we take the call of spiritual gifts seriously, that means that my whole role as a pastor of this church is to set you up to lead and to do the work of ministry. That's the beauty of VBS this year. Brad Brogue and his children's team have taken this verse seriously and said, our job as pastors is to equip the saints for the purpose of ministry. And so by doing Backyard VBS, he is equipping you as parents or as aunts or as uncles or as grandparents to do the work of ministry in your backyard and in your neighborhood. Isn't that exciting? Like, you guys get to be the neighborhood chaplain in your neighborhood doing VBS this year. You guys are equipped to do the work of ministry, to bring the gospel to neighbors that may never come here on a Sunday. They may never come to any church on a Sunday. And I don't know about you guys, but I really struggle talking with my neighbors about Christ. I always get nervous and I wonder what's the right moment and how do I bring it up and is that too pushy or is that not too pushy? We have VBS that opens the door for you to be able to do it. And so Brad is doing an incredible job with that. And you and your family have an opportunity this summer to be equipped as the saints of Christ Church for the purpose of ministry for the sake of the lost in our city. It's going to be incredible. So that's the first purpose. We are equipped for the purpose of ministry. The second thing, though, is that we will build up this body of Christ into something strong. And see how it's described in these verses. The body's strong when we're unified in our faith and in our belief, when we're knowledgeable of the Son, both knowledge about him and knowledge of him personally, and there is a difference between those two. Mature manhood or womanhood, we're complete and like an adult. And then we're growing up into the fullness of Christ. Not that Christ's holiness is a benchmark that we're trying to reach or can reach, but that's who we're continually growing up more and more into his fullness. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So verse 14 shows what happens if we don't do this and why we do this, if we fail to understand these purposes for our gifts. Instead of being mature adults, we'll be children. We won't be unified and knowledgeable, but we'll be tossed around by every idea and every deceitful thing and every human cunning that comes. The newest thing will just blow us around. We won't be the fullness of Christ. The result is that we'll be a church that will be blown around like tumbleweed, chasing out after whatever is trendy or whatever is cool or whatever seems popular in the moment. But that's not what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, and that's not what he is saying to us as Christ Church, is that we're not to be blown around by the newest thing. We're not to be blown around by what seems cool or popular, but we're to be grown up and rooted in love and rooted in Christ. And so he finishes this section in 15 and 16. He says, rather, giving another option, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, so that when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul paints a better picture of for us of what the church could look like. We're truthful and loving people. The Greek here is actually really cool. It says speaking the truth in love, which is like, I feel like a really popular phrase that we say of like, I need to speak the truth in love. The Greek in Ephesians 4 actually doesn't have the word speaking in it. Truth is actually the verb. And so the idea that Paul is saying here is not speaking the truth in love. It's this idea of truthing in love. He says that truth is going to be the verb that leads us as the church. Truthing in love so that everything in us is truthful and loving. Our thoughts, our ideas, our actions, our words, every bit of when someone looks at you, they would see this idea that they are a truthful and honest person and they're a loving person. And both of those come out together and are inseparable with each other. But notice that both are required. We can't be all truth. We can't be all love. We have to be both truth and love. Theologian John Stott says it this way. He says, truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. I think so many of our problems, both in the church and with our church's witness to the watching world, would be improved if we could figure out this both balance better. That if we're not just truthful or not just loving, but if we can show people that we're both truth and love, just like our Savior was both truth and love. We have these spiritual gifts for us to grow up into the fullness of Christ, and we do that as the body. And as we see here in Ephesians 4, we're joined and held together by each other, each doing our own thing so that we're built into this loving body with Christ as our head. No one's greater than the other. No one's less than the other. No one is more important. No one is less important. We're all in this together, and that's the model of the church, so that we could be the bride of Christ, equipped together to serve, built up together to grow, all in love and all in truth with Christ as our head. But the only way that we'll accomplish that is what this passage teaches us and what our hope really is for our spiritual gifts. It's that our spiritual gifts are not from us or for us, but spiritual gifts are from Christ and for Christ. Let me say that again. Spiritual gifts are not from us or for us. Spiritual gifts are from Christ and for Christ. My spiritual gifts and your spiritual gifts are given to us from Christ freely and triumphantly, and they're given for Christ, for his glory and for the good of the people around us, contrary to personality tests that tell us just about ourselves and just about how we're wired. Spiritual gifts are inherently Christ-centered and other-centered. Yes, they will tell us about ourselves, and they will tell us the way that we are wired, but self-knowledge is not their inherent purpose. Their purpose is to help us see the marvelous things that Christ is doing in us and through us for the sake of others. Their purpose is for worship. Their purpose is for community and service in the body of Christ. And seeing in them that way, we gain hope in this discussion. Spiritual gifts are not from us, nor are they for us. They are from Christ, and they are for Christ. So let's look again how we see these two realities played out in Ephesians 4. First, spiritual gifts are not from us, they are from Christ. Verses 8 through 11 show this to us. Look at the beautiful reality as we go back to 8 through 11. God in his grace is the ultimate giver of our spiritual gifts. Jesus descended from on high, conquered death, and ascended back to rule and reign over the church and the world. And in his triumph, he is giving gifts out to people graciously like a victorious king. Because we're so far removed from this culturally, I think we really miss this illustration that Paul's using. I think we could use a sports one for an example to see it clearly. This would be like if when the Grizzlies beat the Warriors the other night, or when they beat the Jazz tonight, gift of prophecy, Ja and Jaren took all of the Warrior stuff as spoils of victory and threw it out to Grizzlies fans in the crowd. And then someone sitting there in the crowd was taking the clothes and looking at it after eating and downing nachos and hot dogs all night and would be foolish enough to say, I have earned this. I did this myself. That's not the picture. We haven't done anything. They're the ones that won the game. They're the ones that gave out the gifts freely. And it's the same image here in Ephesians 4, that Christ has won the battle and then freely gives out these gifts to us, and we get to receive them. We do the same thing so often with our spiritual gifts. We treat them like that they're like something that we have earned or have to earn, and as a result, become yet another status marker that we use for comparison. And this will lead you down one of two roads. It will either lead you towards pride, or it will lead you towards shame. It will lead you towards pride, and the road that way begins with a belief that I'm doing pretty well at life. Things are going pretty well at work and everything else, and so of course it's going to be going well in this whole Christian thing too. And as a result, your goodness or your success or your appearance becomes your God, and you try to serve out of that. The other road is the road of shame. It's the exact opposite. You believe that things haven't gone well in your life, and you believe that you're too broken, you're too messed up, or you're too far gone to have any role in a conversation about spiritual gifts. And at the end of the day, though, both of these roads, both the road to pride and the road of shame, are inherently self-centered. They're inherently looking at yourself and asking the question, what can I do with my abilities to either earn or form spiritual gifts? But that's not the gospel. The gospel instead is a voice coming down from heaven saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. The gospel, as Tim Keller says, is received, not achieved. And if our whole identity is received, then it follows that spiritual gifts that accompany that identity are also received. It's only when we receive this identity as God's beloved sons and daughters, rather than going down these roads of pride or shame, that we'll be freed up to receive our gifts as well. We realize we don't have anything to prove anymore. We realize we don't have anything to lose, that God is in control, and God is the one that's descended into death and then ascended to the throne, ruling and reigning. And therefore, now we can respond to our great gift-giving and triumphant King with free service, joyful, loving, truthful service. Spiritual gifts are not from us. They're from Christ. Second, though, they're not for us. They're for Christ. Because of the first reality that we see in 8 through 11, we see the second reality when we go back to 12 through 16. Look at the picture of what we have of what the church could be and what the church should be. There's an outward move of equipping the saints for the purpose of ministry, but there's also this inward move of growing into the holiness and the fullness of Christ. What there's not, though, again, is there's not a movement towards self-exaltation. There's not a movement of these gifts are going to do something in me that makes me look better. There's also not a lack of movement, and no movement at all. This dynamic that I'm just going to sit back and other people have gifts and they can take care of it and I'll just sit back and watch. The Christian life is neither that of the hero nor that of a spectator, but it's fully functioning as part of the body. And again, that's not something just for leaders, that's for everyone. The church is not a top-down hierarchy where I put on my cape and open up the scriptures and just have this incredible thing. It's also not a social club or entertainment venue. The picture that we have in scripture, as Amy Sherman states this and teaches on this, that the church is not a cruise ship, the church is a battleship heading off into war. We each have a job as we take our inward move of growing into the fullness of Christ and our outward move of being equipped for the ministry of Christ, with every single one of us relying on each other, loving each other, serving each other, and being served by each other, working together. As we consider these moves outward and inward, I ask you this morning, what's your next step? Is it inward, this idea of growing up into the fullness of Christ? Do you feel that the Lord is calling you to seek greater unity with other believers in the church, to grow in knowledge of God and about God through a greater study of his word? Or is the move outward? Is it moving into taking this calling of being equipped for the purpose of ministry? Is it taking your life into service, whether that's service here in the body, whether that's service out into our city, whether that's service around the world globally? Finding a place that is, as Frederick Buechner describes it, your deep gladness meets the world's deep hunger. That's where calling is when those two things come together. Maybe that's your move is outward this morning. Either way, it's all for Christ. You have a role to play. You have a part in this story. Not for your own gain, not for your reputation, not for your glory, or not for your safety either, but for the joy of belonging to something that's bigger than ourselves.
for the excitement of making your life count by serving the bride of Christ that will one day be revealed in all of its glory and all of its splendor. So what's our hope for our spiritual gifts? I'm looking at the clock and it's 9:56, and I did it because I have to teach Sunday school today too. So I know you're paying Sunday school teachers. Our hope for spiritual gifts is that they're not from us or for us, but they're from Christ and for Christ. And as we've seen, this reality makes us approach this conversation of spiritual gifts completely different. It makes us approach them where we feel like we don't have to earn them, and we don't feel like they define us, and we don't feel the pressure that usually comes with this discussion. Instead, we're freed up to joyfully receive them and then respond with loving service. We can happily belong to the body, taking the lead from the head of the body himself, Jesus Christ, the one who was perfectly truthful and loving, so that we can do the same. You see, his whole life was that of truth and love that gives us this freedom. And because he truthed in love so well, actually by looking at the person of Christ, actually by looking at the gospel itself, we find an additional bonus hope for free. And that's the hope of failure, and the freedom to fail. Because this is the truth with our spiritual gifting. This is me serving for 4 years in missions, and this was my world of serving in the city and doing things and being able to equip people for the purpose of ministry and go out and serve and using our giftings. The truth that Jesus gives with this is that you're going to get this wrong again, and that you're going to be serving one day and you're going to realize that I'm falling into the false trap that gifts are from me and for me again. But the love that comes with it, that comes with Christ, that's full of truth and full of love, is that Jesus loves you so much that he will never give up on you, that he will never give up on us, that he will never give up on this church, and will continue using us and you and me with all of our brokenness to continue building his church, which will never fail, and his kingdom, which will last forever. Truth and in love is just who he is, and that is what he offers us in the person of Jesus and in the giftings that we offer our brothers and sisters in Christ and in a world in need. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you just for who you are, that you are our conquering king, that you are the one that ascended on high, that is ascended on high, that is ruling and is reigning and giving out gifts to us freely. So, Father, as we approach this conversation, as we think about giftings, give us the hope that comes from knowing that it's not about us, that it's not based on us, that it's not another thing that we can use to compare ourselves to other, but these are things that you have given us freely, and we can respond in truth and in love and in service for the good of this body and for the good of the world and for the good of your glory. God, your name and your renown is the desire of our hearts, as Isaiah 26 says, and let that be the truth of us with our spiritual gifts. We love you. It's your son's name we pray. Amen.